I could not help but think, as we were singing a while ago, about that expression in one of our songs about Jesus, kind to the erring one, and a phrase I had not noticed before, but of course I noticed it tonight because of our lesson, Two Causes of Religious Error. I want to provide a kind of a setting for other lessons that we hope will be presented during this year. I appreciate very much the elders and their meeting as they plan the work for this year to develop the theme that you have already heard at least one lesson on. But also in addition to that theme, have said to Greg and me that they wish for us to bring lessons on some errors that have arisen in the past years, and particularly among brethren, and so this lesson is preparatory to that study that we'll develop, God willing, during this year. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks of error, and does so frequently. While that is not a very popular topic, and people do not like negative preaching, and want everything to be positive and loving, and it is, yet Jesus often spoke of false teachers, false doctrine, error. And he did so in very plain language. One of those passages is the one before you in Matthew chapter 22. That should be 23 through 29. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, the brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." You remember that was a part of the Old Testament provisions. "Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." To not know what God has said on in any subject is inexcusable, because we have his word, and the sum total of what he has taught on any subject is the Bible doctrine on that. And while that is a very simple formula, it is also very profound, that if we will take all that God has said on any given subject, and if we will stop with that and just proclaim what he has said, no more and no less, then we can safely assume that we have the truth on that subject. This is what God has revealed. The second part is that we must appreciate and believe very strongly in the power of the Almighty God. God is able to do all that he has promised to do in the lives of individuals, and we have ample demonstrations of that. The reading from the Old Testament is a marvelous example of that, as we read about the call of Abraham and God's blessings to him, and how God was working out his Old Testament plan step by step through the lives of many people. No doubt, not a single one of them could have seen the end from the beginning as God did, but they trusted God, and Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. He implicitly followed the voice of God, though it led him to a place that he had never been before, and he did not see the end of all the things that God had promised, but he was a part of that, and the others that we have read about in just a few minutes ago. And so to appreciate the power of God in the lives of individuals. Now, Jesus, as he talked to these Sadducees, was going to teach them that without knowledge of the scriptures, that we stumble in darkness of ignorance. And there are many passages that teach that. The one in Jeremiah before you, Jeremiah 10, verse 23, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. I don't have it in me, and you don't have it in you. It is not within the realm of our intelligence and knowledge to be able to direct our steps toward God without help from God himself. It just isn't in us. And those who seek to do so without the knowledge of the scriptures wander in various directions. In Psalms 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And in chapter 119, verse 130, the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so we should believe that we can understand God's will, and we can understand it because he has revealed it to us, and we can read and know what God desires of us. Now, the second part of that, if we do not know God's power, then inevitably we will reshape religion to suit ourselves. If we do not appreciate what God has revealed concerning the church, for example, then we will restructure and we will devise methods and ways unknown to God. If we do not appreciate what he has revealed and attempt to do God's will in God's way, pretty soon we get into trouble. We will depend less on God and more on human systems. These Sadducees were very religious people. They thought themselves very practical with common sense. They courted favor with the Romans, and they had been promoted. They were the party of the high priesthood at the time of Jesus, and they had no use for the supernatural. They saw themselves as practical and rational, and they believed in what they could see, and therefore did not believe in the resurrection and spirits and angels. And they, in that respect, were much like many people today who see perhaps religion as a very useful force, but don't have much use for the supernatural part of that. They are individuals who walk by sight and not by faith. And so not appreciating the power of God and not knowing what the scripture said, Jesus said, were the two problems that these Sadducees had and therefore were in error. I'm suggesting to you tonight that the basis of religious error falls into those two categories. People do not know what the scriptures actually say. They have not investigated, or they have taken only part of it and are leaving other parts untouched. And not knowing what the scripture says and not taking all of what God has said on any given subject causes many individuals to be in error. The other part is more subtle. To not appreciate the power of God and what he can do in my life and yours is to underestimate the impact and power of God in our lives. And that is a very dangerous thing. You look and you think of what God has done in the lives of others. Look at what he did in the lives of those on the day of Pentecost who had crucified his son. And yet salvation is offered to them. And these first Christians in that first congregation, under the direction of the apostles and the direction of the Holy Spirit, these are individuals who have a horrible past, who have done terrible things, unimaginable things. And yet they have been saved by the grace and mercy of God. And the gospel plan offered to them is the same that we advocate tonight. So God's power is great to change individuals. Look at a person like the Apostle Paul, who before was Paul the persecutor, who did everything in his power against the cause of Christ. He was a blasphemer. He was injurious to the cause of Christ. He thought that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. And yet, what a man he became. Look at Peter. Peter, who cursed and swore, who said he did not even know the Lord. I know not this man. And yet to him was given the keys of the kingdom to open the gospel door to the Jews and later to the Gentiles. And so God's power is not to be underestimated in the lives of individuals. And God's power is not to be underestimated in the church of our Lord. Do you think that God could have designed a church, a family, a called out group of people who were capable in families or congregations in local places to do all that he wanted them to do to fulfill every part of his plan. If he could, do you believe that he did not do that? I believe that he could and that he has. And that we have in the local congregation of God's people, all of the organization, all of the institution, all of the things that we need to accomplish his purposes here on earth. But more of that later. The power of God and the knowledge of the scriptures. These Sadducees did not really know the scriptures very well. For example, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. There it is. There is going to be a resurrection. That passage was in the Bible they read. It was in the scriptures that were read in the synagogue services. Perhaps they had heard those words many times. But when you do not believe something, words fall on deaf ears and you can read, but you do not absorb. If you have a preconceived notion and you have decided you do not believe in the afterlife. And so here was the scripture, but they didn't believe it. In Acts chapter 26, to Agrippa, Paul said, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God would raise the dead?" That was because Agrippa had some knowledge of the scriptures. And Paul knew that when he stood before him and made his defense. So here was the basic problem, one part of the problem, and why they were in error. And Jesus said, "You do err. You are in error, number one, because you do not know your own scriptures." Errors often due to ignoring what the scriptures actually say. Let me give you some illustrations. Your friends and neighbors and mine, many of them believe the doctrine of faith only, faith alone, that at the very moment of belief, you are saved. And they often, and I say this with kindness, often twist and turn passages every which way to get out of the plain truth regarding faith and obedience. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." It doesn't take a person with a great deal of study and knowledge to see that this is linked, these two things, being a believer and one who has been baptized in order to be saved. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, "In Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, or uncircumcision, but faith working through love." I misquoted that, and you will have to pardon me. I'm trying to switch from the King James Version to the New King James Version, and it's hard. So if I accidentally quote it a little differently, you will understand. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience," talking about Jesus, "by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now that looks like obedience is necessary, doesn't it? And your friends and mine will say, "You can't do anything that affects your salvation. It is the work of God. And it comes the moment you believe." That doesn't sound like what we have just read here in these verses. Look at some others. James chapter 2, verse 20. "Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Now, there are many efforts to explain that away and to say, well, that's referring to this or that. But this says that faith that isn't accompanied by effort on our part is a dead thing. In chapter 2, verse 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Is the doctrine of faith only in the scriptures? Yes, it is. Right there are those two words. But preceding those two words is the word not. Not by faith only. And in verse 26, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And so many people are in error because they do not know or do not recognize plain scriptures. Here they are. And so the sum total of what God has said about salvation may be easily ascertained by any individual who will go through the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Acts, and look at all of the cases of conversion and say to himself or herself, what did this person do when they came to Jesus? And he will find that they heard the gospel, the message of salvation about Jesus. They came to have faith. They became penitent. They were sorry for their sins, and they turned from it. They made a decision for Christ, a decision for the Lord. I want to turn from sin. And confessing Christ, they were baptized. Now, you add all those up, and that's pretty simple, but that is how people were brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son in the book of Acts. And it hasn't changed. It is the same. And so people are in error because they will not just take what the scripture says. Those who say that baptism isn't essential, I have to get around a lot of passages. For example, in Acts 2, 37 and 38, when the Pentecostians heard the message of Jesus, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's a perfect sample of what people who were coming to Jesus were told to do. These people were cut to the heart. They really realized what they had done and how terrible it was, and were personally convicted. That's what cut to the heart means, doesn't it? Personally convicted of their sins. And they said, what in the world are we going to do? And he said, repent, turn from your sin, and be baptized for the remission of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here is an explanation into the meaning of baptism when people come into Christ. You will meet a man on the street who will say to you, you can be saved out as well as in, and I believe that I want to be a good person and to be saved, but I don't have to be a member of some church to do that. And a person told me one time who loved the out of doors, he said, that's my church. He said, I love to get on a pack horse and wander into the wilderness. He worked out in Idaho. And I'd be gone sometimes 2 weeks at a time. And he said, that was the most wonderful experience. That was my church. Well, that is not what the New Testament teaches. I love nature and I love the outdoors, but to be a member of the Lord's body, one must heed what he has said. Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I am going to build a church. I am going to build a body of people, a company, a family, a group of people who love me, who will believe and obey my will and allow me to change them and to make of them a different kind of people and finally to fit them for heaven. The first group of Christians were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so error is prevalent because many people simply do not know and refuse to look at and heed what the Bible actually says. These are very simple examples, but they are illustrative of an attitude toward the Scriptures. And I want to encourage you in all kindness as you deal with others and as I deal with others to say, well, What does the Bible say? And let's look at that and add all of that up together, and that'll be the truth on the subject. And that's a low-fruit method. That is simple, but I believe that will help us as we approach the Scriptures. The second part of the accusation of Jesus toward the Sadducees, and really this was at the heart of all of their objection, they wanted to point out the absurdity of believing that a man could rise from the dead. And so they set up this hypothetical situation. I don't really think there was a woman who married seven men. Where would you find such a woman who would do such a thing? And all brothers? But anyway, or men who would keep marrying. Well, anyway, they set up this situation to point out the absurdity of a resurrection and how complicated it would be if in the resurrection, here is a woman who has had seven men from the same family. They did not recognize the power of God and didn't want to believe in the resurrection. In the same way, there are many problems because people do not believe in the power of God. Creation is one of those. If you do not believe that God had the power to make this world and that the heavens are the work of his fingers and the moon and stars which he has ordained, if you just are not willing to admit that, then of course you don't believe in creation. Of course you must find some sort of explanation. But it is so much easier and sensible, it seems to me, to believe in the creation account than to believe in the fantastic theory of evolution. But we are a great minority in saying that tonight. And all around us are people who tout that idea and look upon those who believe in the creation account as very ignorant. One of the persons on television before the election was talking about one of the candidates and just an unbelievable tone of voice said, he doesn't even believe in evolution. How could you vote for such a man who doesn't even believe in evolution? Well, to me, that was a commendation of that candidate's character. The same thing is true of the flood account. The power of God to do that. The virgin birth of Jesus. Once we accept that God is God and that he is all that he claimed to be, then everything in the scripture falls into place. You accept that one magnificent miracle, the existence of God, and realize that that is at the heart and core of your faith and being, and then every biblical account makes sense. The divinity of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the benefits of the death of Jesus, the inspiration of the scriptures. This concept of God must be big enough to say to oneself that God is able to do all that he has said that he will do and that he has said he has done. Many people's gods concept of God is too small, too remote, too disinterested, and so they feel they cannot bring themselves to believe. But the heart and core of the gospel of Jesus Christ rests on the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you're saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's it. That is the heart of what we believe if we believe God's inspired word. That he sent his son, that he lived among men, that he suffered and died, and the biblical account is true. And based on that, everything else makes sense. And so believing in the power of God to raise him from the dead then makes us believe that God has all of the power that he claimed and that he can do in my life and yours what we wish for him to do according to his will, that he can change, that he can make my life into something worthwhile and yours, so that we can be a blessing to ourselves and our family and to others and make a difference in this old world. And God is able to do that. He has the power to accomplish all that he has proposed through his church. I love this passage here in Ephesians 3, verse 20, beginning, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly," look at how those words flow, "exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen." As we preach this year about the church of our Lord, its grandeur, its all sufficiency to do all that God wants it to do, I hope that you'll keep this fundamental principle in your mind, that the way that this church and the way that you and I as individuals will avoid error is, number one, to know what the Bible says, to add it up, to just look at those passages, get a good concordance if you don't have one, or topical Bible, and read what he says on the subject, and then say, this is God's truth, his revelation on the subject. And to look at that, that's it. That's the revelation of God on that subject. And then to appreciate more and more, and this will not be a static thing, it will constantly grow as we live in the service of Jesus Christ, to appreciate more and more his power. He is able. He is able to do all that he says he can do in your life and mine. He can change us and mold us and make us after his will. And he can make his church, his family of God, in this place, in every place, a model of what he wants the church to be. May God help us to appreciate his mighty power. Maybe tonight, at the heart of some individuals here, is the need to appreciate those two things. Maybe you know what the Bible tells you to do in order to be saved. We've mentioned those things in a very brief way even tonight. But a lot of people, when you talk to them about obeying the gospel, will say, well, I understand that, but I just don't think I can live it. More than once people have said to me, when I think I can really live it, preacher, that's when I'm going to obey the gospel. Well, good friend, the power of God is able to make you able. God is able to empower you to live for him if you will believe and obey and submit yourself humbly to his will. You can live it, and you will, by his help. Not on your own accord, not by your own power, but he is able to make you able. He is able to do what you need for him to do in the salvation of your souls. And if you're subject tonight to that invitation of the Lord and the recreation in your own life of a person of God, then we encourage you as we stand and sing together.